Hey, the title of my sermon is, Why Did Jesus Go Covert? Why did Jesus go covert? Have you ever wondered why, when Jesus Christ came, he just didn't simply say, I'm it, I'm the Messiah, everybody repent, I'm here to be sacrificed, and let's get it on, let's just get it done. Why didn't he simply just come out outrightly and say who he was, what his agenda was, his mission was, and plainly put it out there? But what we find when we read scripture is that he followed this methodical, you know, plan. And it's where he was very thoughtful, this plan by a father and Jesus centuries ago or millions of years ago in terms of how this process would go. So that's what we're going to explore today. Now, scholars usually classify Jesus' ministry through three phases. One group of scholars calls them, you know, titles them obscurity, popularity, and opposition. It's one of the titles they use. The other scholars, they use the terms preparation, training, and fulfillment. But I'm going to approach my sermon today from the view that Jesus and the Father have this timetable, this plan that they have put together for Jesus' ministry, which was faithfully executed. I will spotlight how Jesus revealed his identity through these three phases. The first one, and you might want to write these down, inauguration and subtle revelation. Inauguration and subtle revelation. Phase two, inauguration and subtle revelation. Phase two, public ministry and growing disclosure. Public ministry and growing disclosure. And the third one, passion, resurrection, and commissioning. Passion, resurrection, and commissioning. And again, the first one, inauguration and subtle revelation. The second one, public ministry and growing disclosure. And passion, resurrection, and commissioning. And I'm going to structure my sermon, you know, using those three phases. I would also bring attention to who his audience was, what his agenda was for starting the church, and who will be called. The three phases are fundamental to this understanding. And we're going to start in Mark 4, if you will, the book of Mark. Chapter 4. And we're going to turn to verses 10 through 12. Mark 4, verses 10 to 12. And it reads in verse 10, when he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. And he told them, quote, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. And this is a quote from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 9 to 13, which I will cover more deeply later. But we're going to start with this particular verse. To establish the foundation, to ask two basic questions. Does Jesus mean to say in Mark 4, verses 10 to 12, that only the first fruits would understand, and that the rest of the world will be kept in the dark? Why didn't Jesus from the start proclaim to the world openly and widely his identity, the fact that he was the Messiah? So again, two questions. Did Jesus mean to say in Mark 4, that only the first fruits would understand and the rest of the world was to be kept in the dark? And why did Jesus from the start proclaim to the world openly and widely his identity, the fact that he was the Messiah? There was a reason behind the secrecy, antecedents to his secret life, his covert life. As we will discover, Jesus disclosed who he was at the beginning of his ministry. Reading from the book of Isaiah, and you'll find this in Luke 4, verses 16 through 21. You might Write that down, Luke 4, verses 16 and 21. He goes to his local synagogue, and he reads from the scripture to proclaim that he was the Messiah. Later on, much later on, he goes to Samaria, and there he meets a Samaritan woman. And you read this in Job 4, verses 1 through 26, my apologies. John 4, verses 1 to 26, he's at Jacob's well, he meets with this Samaritan woman, and he reveals the fact that he's the Messiah. But this is the exception, not the rule, throughout his ministry. As scripture will reveal, Jesus acted covertly for strategic, prophetic, and to save the world. I learned a new word, salvific. Salvific. For salvific reasons. And the word salvific is an adjective, and it means having the power or intention to bring about salvation or redemption. It's a new word. I learned something, and I'm going to share that with you. So as we will learn, he planned to keep others in suspense until the right time. His plan was not about calling a few now and preventing the rest from having access to salvation until the second resurrection. He had another agenda. During the first phase that I mentioned previously, he starts proclaiming the kingdom of God, calling people to repentance, doing miracles, healing people, and training the listeners on how to correctly apply the law of the Old Testament, the law of Moses. He was doing Messiah work without directly revealing his identity. Early in the ministry, some thought he was a prophet. Others thought he was a Messiah. Others thought he was John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah. They were all over the place in terms of who is this man? Why is he here? What is his task? What is his goal? You read this in Matthew 16, verses 13 and 14. You can go there. I refer you to that. But we're not going to read it now, but you'll have it there. It's plainly explained. So people couldn't figure him out. But they did admire him, respected him very much, and they knew he was a special person. But they just simply could not put the finger in terms of who this person is. So in first one, inauguration and subtle revelation, we have this covert Messiah in action. And some examples we'll find, and we can turn there. We're going to spend a lot of time today in the book of Mark. You can turn to Mark 3, verses 10 to 12. So here we see the Messiah, the covert Messiah in action. And in Mark 3, it reads, verse 10, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Why would he keep it a secret? Why would not he allow the demons pretty much reveal who he was and for everybody to hear him? We find the same situation in Mark 1. If you want to turn there, just a few pages. Mark 1. And in verses 43 and 45, the context is Jesus healing this leper. Okay? And let's go there to Mark. This might be worth reading. Mark 1, and I'm going to start in verse 40. Let me find it here. Okay. So it's titled, Jesus Cleansed a Leper. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus moved with compassion, stretch out his hand and touch him, and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone." Say that you say nothing to anyone. Why not? He's the Messiah. He's here to save the world. Why wouldn't he allow that to happen? So he says, so you see that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing and a testimony to them. But instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. And as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Why couldn't he go to the towns? Because again, he wanted to hide his identity. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. But notice in verse 44, he strictly warns the healed leper to tell no one. Okay? Again, a covert Christ. Why will he do this? First, to prevent chaos. Okay? Prevent chaos. He wanted to avoid crowds in places where the Roman authorities would be concerned, you know, about all this group of people getting together, you know, listening to this man. Prevent some from making him a political ruler over the Romans, and I'll be saying more about that later. And avoid precipitating fame and premature death. Okay, timeliness. Everything, there was a plan, and there was a timing for everything. So he needed to, you know, avoid precipitating fame and premature death, and as you'll hear me say later, it had to be in a Passover day. It couldn't be any day. It had to be in a Passover day. So he, with the guidance of the Father, working together, wisely managed events so that he could do his work according to this plan and this timetable. Okay? So let's continue to learn more about this plan. We move now to phase two, okay, where he's now being a little more open in terms of who he is. In Mark 8, we're still in Mark, if you turn to Mark 8, and we're going to go to verses 29 and 30. You know, here's Jesus asking the disciples, you know, who are people saying who I am, okay, and then again, the litany that I mentioned previously, you know, they have all labels for you. They think you're all kinds of people out there. But then he asks them in verse 29, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Now they reach that point that they know that for the fact that he is the Christ, the true Christ. But notice verse 30. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Why? Notice the hint. It follows. Okay, in the following verses. If you notice the theme of the verses that follow, it's about his death and resurrection. Notice also the same theme in Mark 9. What you read in Mark 9, verses 9 and 10, when he said the transfiguration, he brings Peter, James, and John with him, and he gives them strict instructions what to say and what not to say, that they needed to wait until after the resurrection. In verse 9, now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen. So they had seen him in his glory and his power, okay, as the true king of the universe. But he tells them, what you've seen, don't tell anyone, okay? The covert Jesus still. And he says, don't do this until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Timing. Timing is everything. Timing is everything. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. They still were not getting the fact that he was going to be sacrificed. They were either in that state or denying that it would happen. So the key point is that the revelation was gradual and reserved to prepare them spiritually. His disciples, Jesus continually pointed to his death to his disciples and his resurrection as the moment when the whole testimony of his messiahship will be revealed and preached, but not before. It will be after his resurrection. It will be in phase three, as we will see. It was never about revealing the whole truth to the first fruits only and exclusively, while denying it to the rest of humanity. Like I said, it was all about a timetable. It's all about a timetable. In Mark 8, verse 32, he reaches a point where he speaks to them openly. Okay, notice 8, verse 32. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Okay, once he started saying, I'm going to die. Okay? During the second phase of ministry, Jesus was revealing more about his identity and mission, and noticed the reaction that the apostles were having at that time. So he couldn't even, in the first phase, start to talk about his death because they were not spiritually ready yet. They don't have a deep relationship with him to be able to understand, okay, what was really happened, what was going to happen. But this is not just with the disciples. Beyond his inner circle, there's also people who are having doubts. John the Baptist, please, we're going to leave Mark for a second. If you turn to Luke 7, verses 18 and 20. It reads as follows in verse 18, starting in verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things, all the things that Jesus Christ was doing. And John the Baptist, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or are we to look for another? So even John the Baptist was wondering, I mean, are you really it? Okay, it was that covert. Okay, that's his guys, that hidden. It wasn't totally revealed in terms of who he was. He wasn't putting himself totally out there. Are you the coming one? Are you the coming one? John's disciples told him about all these things, like I read, and then he replies in this way. And Jesus says in verse 22, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Okay. So again, not overly saying, I am the Christ. It's just sending a signal. All the prophetic, okay, fulfillments are being apparent, are becoming apparent, and we should see them. Okay. He also uses strategic evasion and parables. Parables and strategic evasion. Okay, he taught in parables in order, as you will see, to fulfill prophecy. To fulfill prophecy. So why, let's ask the question, why did he spoke in parables? Let's go back to Mark 4. Because this seems to be pretty misunderstood. And here he's explaining that parables veil the truth for those people who are not in the inner circle. Okay? And in verse 11, he says, he told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, to those on the outside, everything is said in parables. Why would he speak in parables? Okay? Part of it was timeliness, but it was also prophetic. In verse 12, so that they may be ever seeing but not perceiving, and ever hearing but not understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. So the question, was this about withholding revelation to other people? In Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, I mean, Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, as it's just read. And it's something that he needed to do because it was prophesied. But let's go to Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 13. I went through various commentaries to help me understand what these verses meant. I'll read from my page here, from my research paper. Commentaries in Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 13 reveal a profound and sobering message. God commissions Isaiah to preach to a people who will hear but not understand, see but not perceive. This passage has sparked theological reflection for centuries. Was the Lord's intention to obscure people's understanding of his message? And here's the key interpretive insight from commentaries that I got, you know, as I did my research. The first one was titled, Judgment Through Hardened Perception. Judgment Through Hardened Perception. Many scholars interpret this passage as a form of judicial hardening, God confirming the people's willful blindness and resistance to truth. So even though they have free choice, okay, they willfully blind themselves and resist truth. Not that God did it, but that they, through free will, selected not to see, not to understand. As Bible Hub's commentary explains, the people had long rejected God's word, and now their inability to understand is a consequence of persistent disobedience. Okay. Not an arbitrary divine act. The imperative language, make the heart of this people callous, is understood not as a command to deceive, but as a prophetic declaration of what will happen because of their hardened hearts. Having free will, they harden their hearts. It's not God manipulating people. And the second, in my research, in my study paper, the second label here is called Prophetic Irony and Tragic Mission. Ellicott's commentary notes that Isaiah's mission is paradoxical. Instead of enlightening, his words will expose and intensify the people's spiritual dullness. In other words, they're going to double down in resistance. This is not because God desires ignorance, but because truth, when persistently rejected, becomes judgment. The mission is described as the very opposite of Paul's in Acts 26:18, where the goal is to open eyes and turn people from darkness to light. So let's turn to Acts 26. Verse 18. Let's get a little context here. I'm going to start in verse 15. This is when Paul is recounting his conversion. So starting a little bit before that, it says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goats? So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand on your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. No exceptions. And notice that here we have Paul himself, which is a perfect example of what Isaiah is talking about. He's doubling down, denying the Messiah, and persecuting his church. And here you have a perfect example of the compassion that God has towards Paul, that he reveals to him, you're resisting me. I didn't make you resist me. You are resisting me. You're blocking me. You're preventing me from carrying out my job, from building up my church. Nothing here that says that God confesses the fact that he blocked him intently, was intention. That's not the fact. God has never done that. God has never done that. Okay. And notice that he's given a commission to preach the gospel to everyone, starting in Jerusalem, to the whole world. And we see that consistently throughout the New Testament. I have another title here, Hope in the Remnant. This is again from my research paper. Despite the grim tone from Isaiah 6, verse 13 introduces a glimmer of hope. It talks about the holy seed in its stump. And this suggests that a remnant will survive. Okay, true followers will survive. A purified core from which renewal will come. And those are the first fruits, and those that eventually will survive the great tribulation. And this aligns with the broader biblical theme of redemptive judgment. Destruction clears the way for restoration. And then the final point here regarding Isaiah 6, verses 9 to 13, Jesus and the apostles quoted this passage. Jesus cites Isaiah 6, verses 9 to 12 in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and John 12, applying it to his own ministry. The people's inability to grasp his parables or signs is seen as a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. But again, it was a strategic process of revealing information at the right time. He could have told people stories without being parable, very clear. But that would have precipitated events, and the timing would have been off. But he was fulfilling prophecy. All right. Something else that Jesus does, and that was Isaiah, okay? He also evaded telling the rulers of the Jews at the time, the religious leaders, who he was openly telling them, I am the Messiah. He wouldn't do that, okay? But he would confront them, and he would have this debate about his authority. So if you turn to Mark 11, we're going to go back to Mark. Like I said, we're going to be spending a lot of time in the book of Mark. Verses 27 through 33, Mark 11. Starting in verse 23, Mark 11, starting in verse 27. The day came again to Jerusalem, verse 27. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? In other words, who are you? Who are you? What's your identity? Who are you? And who gave you this authority to do these things? But Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. Again, notice, okay, the doubling down, hardening their hearts, not wanting to believe, resisting, and it's not exploring, it's not being humble, it's let's sit down and have a dialogue. It was just pushing back against him constantly, rejecting him constantly, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. Okay? So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So this was a perfect opportunity for Jesus to reveal his true identity, but he did not. But he does reveal his identity through parables and also through subtle and obscure ways. Okay? Where if people were to pay attention, they probably would get it. Okay? But most would choose not to because their minds were closed. They closed it themselves. It was not God manipulating their brains or their minds. We find a similar example in Mark 12, verses 1 through 11. This is the parable of the wicked vine presses. I'm not going to go through the whole parable because you're familiar with it. But he's pretty much saying how the Father has been sending and the Lord of the Old Testament have been sending prophets to Israel over and over and over again. They kill and reject the prophets all the time. And notice that here at no time he says, I am the Messiah. Because this is alluding to him. This is him, the son, the final son that is coming and kill his son. He doesn't say, I am the Messiah. Instead, he tells a story so people can discern and they can read into it. I'm speaking about myself. Okay? But I'm not going to come out outrightly to say that I'm the Messiah. Why? Timeliness. Timeliness. It was not the time for him to reveal that he was the Messiah. He also wanted to avoid being declared king by the zealots. If you turn to John 6 and leave here for a second, Mark, look at John 6. It was all about the timing. John 6. So he's doing all these miracles. I'm going to start in verse 13 in John 6. Therefore they gather them up and filled the 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So they start recognizing him. They start saying, "This is the Messiah that is coming into the world." Therefore, verse 15, notice this. When Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Timeliness. Timeliness. Okay? So there was people who wanted to make him king, but he knew that was not the time. That was not the time. That was not part of the plan. And again, all these events are happening because he's trying to fulfill prophecy. Not trying, he's actually fulfilling prophecy. And I'm going to give you some examples. Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 3. You don't have to go there. I'm just going to give you a few segments of each one of these books, but you might want to write down the book and the verses. Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 3. It says about him, he will not cry out nor raise his voice. He did that. He did that. In Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3. Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3. He had no beauty. He was despised and rejected. Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. Birthed in Bethlehem. Small and unassuming beginnings. Zechariah 9:9, chapter 9, verse 9. He comes slowly and riding on a donkey. Not pomp and circumstance, just coming in a donkey. He has a humble birth. In Luke 2, verses 8 to 12, the angel announces to the shepherds, not to rulers, but to shepherds. Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12. The wise men visit quietly. Even Herod is not aware that the Messiah had been born. Not until late that he tells them. So Jesus was born without fanfare to the powerful. His identity was hidden in plain sight. Why? Because at his birth, he would have been proclaimed the true Messiah. They would have made him king at that moment. He would have started a revolution. Timeliness was everything. And he wouldn't have been able to preach the gospel and to reveal how to really interpret the law of Moses and to live, you know, a true righteous life and all the other things that he taught. And then we get to a point that as he continues to preach his gospel and to do his work, that he begins to progressively give more information to his disciples. And he starts telling them again and again, "I am going to die, but I'm also going to be resurrected." Back in Mark 10, Mark 10, verses 32 through 34. Jesus begins to reveal his coming death and resurrection to his disciples. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, and he kept on using that term, the Son of Man, going back to Daniel 13, okay, that revealed that whoever had that label, the Son of Man, that would be the Messiah. Okay, so he used that term on himself. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. So now he's coming outwardly and telling them, I'm going to die. Okay? Part of my ministry is to give my life for the world. Excuse me, for the world. You don't have to go there. But in John 16, verses 12, 13, he says, I still have many things to tell to you, to say to you. He tells his disciples, but you cannot bear them now. Timeliness. It was not about first fruits and other people not being called. It had nothing to do with that. It was fulfillment of prophecy. It was about timeliness. It was a timetable that needed to be fulfilled. However, he, the Spirit of truth, has come. He will guide you into all truth. Not only the disciples, as we see also in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is made available to the whole world because the whole world is being called to repentance. He will guide you into all truths, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. So notice the disciples could not handle the whole truth because they would have been spiritually and psychologically unprepared, scared, and confused. Some of them might have even quit if he had not followed the process that he followed. But he promised the Holy Spirit would come to help them. So now we move to phase three. Passion, resurrection, and commissioning. We get to the point where he reveals himself fully after the resurrection. We read Luke 24. Verses 13 to 35, we're not going to go there. But you're all familiar with the story of the road to Emmaus. And one of the travelers is Cleopas. And Jesus opens scriptures to explain himself. As they're going through this walk, okay, Jesus reveals himself, but he starts to explain why it was that the Christ had to be sacrificed. So he joins them. They didn't recognize him at the time. He asks them, where are you going? What are you talking about? He explains, and then he gets to the point that he tells, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophet has spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And later on, after they spend more time with him, he finally reveals himself and disappears. Okay. He reveals himself that this appears from his presence. But not after he had opened their eyes to understand that he was the Messiah and that he had to sacrifice himself. He had to give his life. And it reads in verse 31, then their eyes were open and they knew him and he vanished from their sight. And Luke 24, verses 44 through 47, you might want to write this down. He's talking to his disciples, again, after his resurrection. And he reads in verse 44, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So that's what he was doing. His whole ministry was about fulfilling the calling, fulfilling the Old Testament, all the things that were written about him. And notice in verse 35, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now, I did some research around this particular verse. What did it mean to open their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures? So the original Greek word translated open is dionexen, from the verb dianoigo, if I'm saying this correctly. And in terms of what does open mean from a Greek perspective, it means to open thoroughly or completely, often used metaphorically to describe opening the mind or heart to understanding. The verb appears in contexts like opening the womb, eyes, or scriptures. In Luke 24:45, it is used to describe Jesus opening the disciples' mind to grasp the meaning of scriptures. It's not that it was being blocked from them. It's just that they did not have yet the spiritual understanding of the scriptures. It needed to be explained and revealed to them. Just like it had to be revealed to us when we were converted, we needed to be taught to understand scriptures at a deeper level. So it wasn't that they lacked competence. It was not an incompetence problem. The disciples were intellectually incapable. They have followed Jesus, heard his teachings, and knew the scriptures. The text suggests they were spiritually hindered from full comprehension until Jesus intervened. This aligns with Luke 24:16, where their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and Luke 24:25, where Jesus calls them slower of heart to believe. It wasn't intentional on their part. There wasn't an attitude to resist. It's just that they were not there yet. They didn't have that level of understanding, spiritual understanding. So the issue wasn't cognitive, but spiritual and revelatory. Jesus' act of opening their minds was a divine illumination, removing the veil, so they could see how the law, prophets, and psalms pointed to him. And it's time for some water. So we continue in Luke 24, verse 46. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." In verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So notice how that now Jesus reveals his identity. He reveals his commission of his first coming to Cleopas and his companion and to the apostles to die for the sins of the world for all mankind. It was not selective just for a few. It was for all mankind. But everything was, you know, done in a timely basis as it was planned. So let's start to wrap up here. Why did Jesus went covert? First, to fulfill prophecy. He needed to align with Isaiah and other Old Testament visions of the Messiah's path. His first coming was about being the sacrificial lamb and starting his church. Second, to prevent being crowned prematurely. Jesus was aware of the political mood of the zealots and others who could rush to proclaim him king, as we read in John 6, verse 15. To avoid premature death, declaring himself openly too soon would have led to the immediate opposition before his time had come, as we read in John 7, verses 6 through 8, and in John 8, verse 20, where he in John 7, Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time has always come." So he's always talking about timeliness, when things need to happen. Also, to teach through revelation, he desired faith born of understanding, not mob enthusiasm or political revolution. He came to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, to call people to repentance and to start his church. We read in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 4, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to his knowledge." Notice again, all men. He also went cover for a fifth reason, to prepare the right foundation. He laid the groundwork in parables and miracles so post-resurrection faith would rest on understanding, not mere spectacle. He revealed how to live the spirit of the law, and promise the Holy Spirit to help us follow God's will and law of love in letter and spirit. So here are my final reflections. Jesus went covert to preach the gospel, start his church with the apostles as his foundation, model and demonstrate how to live the good life, and to give his life for all humanity. He timed and managed events to accomplish everything the Father had asked him to do. Now about Mark 4, verses 11 and 12, which is usually quoted to say there's first fruits and this other people will never have access to information until the second resurrection, it had nothing to do with that, because the first fruits having exclusive information. God loves and is calling everyone to change. Since anyone who chooses can be a first fruit, let's redouble our efforts to support the work, to be examples others may want to imitate, and join us now as first fruits on this wonderful quest.